Well, there's a great difference between a myth and a truth. Myths may try and contain and teach us some truths, but they are fundamentally fictitious. That's what they're about. They're not true and they're not the truth. So when the American Atheist Association put up a billboard in New York Times Square this week with a picture of Santa Claus and of Jesus on the cross with the words, "Keep the merry, dump the truth," we're confronted with a question. What is the truth? What are the facts of history? What actually did happen in the past? Was there a Santa Claus or a St. Nicholas? Or is that all a myth? Was there a man called Jesus? And did he die by crucifixion? Part of the question of the facts of history is also, well, what can we know about the history? What evidences do we have? What level of certainty can we have? And there is a difference between the facts of history, what actually happened, and the facts of our telling of history, of what we can know happened in the past. See, what are the facts of Santa Claus? Well, leaving aside the reindeer's chimneys and Mrs. Claus, the history behind the myth is supposed to be that of St. Nicholas, who was a bishop of Myra, a place in modern Turkey, said to have been born in 270 AD. However, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says that scarcely anything is historically certain about him. The New International Dictionary also says very little is known about Nicholas. Tradition has it that he was imprisoned and persecuted under the persecutions of Diocletian. After his release, it is said, he attended the Great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. However, this is most improbable, as he's not in any of the early lists of the bishops present at the council, nor was he referred to by the great writer of that great council, St. Athanasius. The earliest reference we have to him in history is a church built in his honour in 565 AD, that is roughly 300 years after he was said to have been born. His rise to popularity didn't actually happen until after 1087. It's a very precise date, that one, isn't it? But in 1087, a group of Italians said to have they had the remains of St. Nicholas, and they buried his remains in Bari in southern Italy. 800 years now after he was born, or said to have been born. Now, I'm not sure that we should call St. Nicholas a myth, more like a legend. A story that has some germ of truth in it. There was some man there sometime. It's hard to believe that there was nothing there, which has grown over time and expanded and filled in the details. And it is used now mythically to try and teach us some truths. But when you compare that with Jesus, the one portrayed as crucified by the atheists and the one that they call a myth, well, what are the facts about Jesus? We're informed by first century non-Christian sources, both Roman and Jewish non-Christian sources, about Jesus, that he was crucified in Jerusalem by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Now, this is not a matter of legend that grew over time, but is consistently reported from within 20 years of it happening. Now, I guess there are some people here for whom 20 years is a lifetime, and there are some of us here for whom 20 years is a current affair. It just was the other day, wasn't it? I'm really distressed now when I see students at school and at university studying history, which is actual fact current affairs. It just happened the other day in my lifetime, but it's now in history textbooks, and they read it as if it's something from a different planet. However, 20 years is not long, is it? We're talking 1992. I don't have too much of a problem in remembering that far back. And within 20 years, we have the written documents of New Testament writers talking about the death and crucifixion of Jesus and also of the resurrection of Jesus, which is reported within that generation and consistently reported as the reason for the massive culture change that took place amongst the Jews at that time, when they'd spent all their centuries in monotheism, all their centuries in Sabbatarianism, all their centuries in denying the possibility that God could be man, and now suddenly these group of Jews are travelling the world telling of this event, and the one thing they consistently say is, we met the man, we saw him die, we saw the empty tomb, we met him from out of the tomb. The spread of Christianity was so great that by 30 years later, 64 AD, the Emperor Nero could blame the Christians in Rome for burning the city of Rome. Within 30 years of this man being crucified, the Emperor of the greatest empire of the world knew about him, knew about his followers, and there were sufficient numbers of his followers, and they were sufficiently disliked, even in those days, without the Sydney Morning Herald or the ABC, they were sufficiently disliked to be able to be blamed for the burning of the city of Rome by the emperor. Something happened around 30 AD. It wasn't nothing happened. And we're not talking hundreds of years later. We're talking in that lifetime. You see, I agree with the atheists. We should dump the myth and we should keep the merry. I'm all for that. But if you want to dump the myth, then I have no doubt which of the two men is the myth. And if you want to keep the merry, then I have no doubt which one breaks you merry. For the merriness, actually the merriment comes when you discover Jesus. When you come to know him as your Lord and Saviour, a new level of joy and happiness and merriment occurs, which gives rise to the fact that we are the people of song, that we create these songs, that we've been singing these songs for hundreds and hundreds of years with joy and happiness. It takes merriment to a new level once you know about Jesus. Oh, giving out presents is really good fun, and unwrapping them and wrapping them and giving out cards are good fun. And I'm a great eater, so I love the eating part of Christmas. Not much of a cook. Well, I do my bit. I eat. And I always am happy with what I'm given. And I love seeing the family. And I love catching up with people. And there's a lot of happiness about the kinds of things you can do in Christmas at Christianity. But it's nothing to compare to meeting God, to being in his family, to knowing your sins are forgiven, to knowing new life. Christians are the people who can be merry without getting drunk and whose merriment can run through the year and isn't required on the circumstances of life. There's something fundamentally changed that comes upon us when we come to know Jesus. For the claim of Christians is a claim of Christmas, is that God, in the person of Jesus, came into the world to deal with our problems and our issues. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, humanity enters into a new relationship with God based on forgiveness and new life, a new way of life that has transformed the lives of millions of people and transform societies as well. And of course, our great society and nation has so much built into the very heritage of the Christian values and virtues, and it brings joy and happiness. Well, let's go back into the history for a moment, but by looking at Pilate's history. You see, we know of this man outside of the New Testament, as well as in the pages. Pilate was the Roman procurator of Judea. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius in 21 AD, and frankly, he's hardly remembered in history except for the contact with the prisoner, Jesus. See, Judea wasn't really kind of a high post. It was not a good post to get. In fact, it was one of the most troublesome, difficult posts to get. You really wouldn't want it. It's the kind of post that you'd think, well, I'm glad he got it, and I wish him well. But it's also a backwater. You know, it's like being the Lord Mayor of West Wyalong. Sorry, does anyone come from West Wyalong? Got any West Wyalongese here? Good, well, I can speak freely. It's like being the Mayor of West Wyalong. Yeah, it's a position, it's a post. If you go there, you'll be able to find in the town hall the name up there somewhere, but frankly, it's not the kind of centre of history. What makes this procurator of Judea famous? He's the only procurator of Judea who's famous, and he's only famous for one thing, the event we've read tonight, when he came face to face with Jesus. He had enormous powers, this procurator. He had a small army at his command. The Jews brought Jesus to Pilate to be executed, for Pilate was the ruler of Jerusalem at the time, and he was notoriously violent, happy to kill Jewish insurgents at any time. He was there to keep the peace, that means he was there to keep control in the name of Rome. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote how he antagonized the Jews from his arrival. And Philo, he recounts how Pilate continued to annoy the Jews. He was violently oppressive in the way he ruled Judea. Philo describes Pontius Pilate as, by nature, rigid and stubbornly harsh, and of spiteful disposition, and exceeding wrathful man. Philo also speaks of the bribes, the acts of pride, the acts of violence, the outrages, the cases of spiteful treatment, the constant murders without trial, the ceaseless and most grievous brutality. Aren't we Australians very, very fortunate that we have within our construction and our society a civilization based in such Christianity that we don't have politicians like that? Isn't it been tragic that even now, 2,000 years later, across the North African, for example, in the last year or so, we've seen dictators being pushed aside who are just like that? Could be describing them, couldn't it? The most tyrannical of them. That was Pilate. Now, all this agrees with what we know about him in the New Testament. For here in John's Gospel, we see a man famed for his miscarriage of justice, seeking in political cunning to run a court where an innocent man is going to be executed without calm. And more than executed, crucified. See, it was the cruel Roman way of stamping their authority on the people they ruled over. It was to crucify them. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to be crucified. For there you are, put up on a stake, to be made a public spectacle of. The crowds would gather around and cheer and yell and make fun of you as over a couple of days you slowly died a painful death in shameful nudity, dying with terrible agony as the birds gathered around you to have their joy of pulling your flesh off your bones and your eyes out of your head. There are ways to kill people. There are ways to execute people. But crucifixion wasn't about killing. It wasn't about execution. It was about making a political statement. Crucifixion was the political statement of tyrannical power. You rival Rome? That's what we'll do to you. Now, who's next? Who else wants to stand up and attack the emperor? Very powerful, awful thing. John's Gospel presents for us not so much the trial of Jesus, but frankly, the trial of Pilate. Pilate's trial, point three on the outline, as he faces his 15 minutes of fame and fails ignominiously. The question is, who is the king? That's the question of the trial. Jesus is accused of being the king of the Jews. It's interesting because it's not a phrase that Jesus used of himself particularly. It's not actually used in John's Gospel much. But the Jews knew what Jesus was claiming. when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they knew that their Old Testament told that the king, when he came, would come riding on a donkey. And Jesus came in claiming to be the king by his life, by his teaching, by his miracles. They knew that this man was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel, who was coming to establish the kingdom of God. And they didn't want him. They rejected this travelling teacher from Galilee. And so they accused him before the Roman officials of claiming to be the king, of being a revolutionary, of challenging the authority and sovereignty of Rome. Passover in first century Jerusalem was a time of high political unrest in Palestine. There were Jewish revolutionary movements taking place at the time, of which we know from history. And the city was filled to overflowing at Passover time with pilgrims and there with nationalistic fervour. And as we read in John 18, we see Pilate's concern was whether Jesus was the King of the Jews. Look with me at verse 33, the little number verse 33. Oh, 20 years ago my eyes were better too. So, verse 1, that's the first part of it, isn't it? So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" But Jesus' response didn't fit into Pilate's expectation. For Jesus spoke in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so Pilate asks him directly, "Come clean." Verse 37, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's his concern. That's what he wants to know. "So you are a king?" And Jesus' reply, which you see there, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." I mean, if the Jewish nation were not hard enough to handle, they bring along this prisoner who outwits me all the time and answers my questions in ways that are not expected, and I don't know. He's not crying for mercy. He's not arguing. I don't know what he's talking about, is Pilate's problem. And so, throughout the trial, you see Pilate in trouble. Who is in control? In fact, if we read the whole account, you'd see Pilate's not even in control of his own court. The Jews wouldn't come into his court because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover feast. So they stood outside. And Jesus was inside being cross-examined by Pilate. But every time Pilate wanted to consult with the Jews, he had to go outside. And when he got the questions from them, then he came back inside. And when he got Jesus' answer, he went back outside. And so he was doing shuttle diplomacy. He was like a servant to the Jewish nation. Look also, of course, at the horror of organised religion. Here were a group of men who would not go into the Gentile's house because they didn't want to be defiled for Passover, but at the same time were organising the murder of an innocent man. Now that is organised religion, isn't it? I keep all the rules of my own personal purity while I do the most dastardly deeds that are available. Awful, isn't it? It's as old as then, it's as new as now. But it's poor Pilate who looks like he's on trial, for he finds no guilt, nothing wrong with the accused. He knew it was a Jewish plot, but he couldn't work out why do they want to get rid of this man? What's he done to offend them? And why should I be killing him? He looks harmless. He's hardly a political threat. He has no army. The Jews have handed him over. So, I mean, if he was going to actually create the revolution, why would the Jews be handing him over to me to execute him? He's got no public performance. Why is this going? To see him as a king of the Jews was frankly to Pilate laughable. In fact, if we read on to the next chapter, you'll see how much laughter he gets out of it. Because he puts a sign up over Jesus' head when he's being crucified. "This is the King of the Jews." That's what he was accused of. That's what I'm killing him for. That's what we Romans do to the enemies, to the enemy kings. And frankly, That's about as good a king as the Jews could come up with. Every point on that statement, Pilate was a winner. But you can see Pilate was wriggling to appease everybody. By offering Jesus pardon over Passover, he always gave someone pardon over Passover. How about Jesus? The crowds wouldn't have it. They called out, "No, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas." Barabbas, we're told here, was a robber. If you go to Luke's gospel, you find out actually he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. So poor Pilate, you see, he's got this innocent man who couldn't hurt anybody, and he says, "How about I give you him?" And they say, "No, no, give us the insurrectionist who's actually trying to overthrow Rome." And he's stuck. Will he release the innocent, or will he release the murdering robber? As we read on into chapter 19, we can see that Pilate concedes to the Jews out of political pressure and blackmail, because they start saying to him, "You know, Pilate, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." Ooh, that's a heavy word, that is. If reports get back to Rome that I've actually helped an insurrectionist, there's the end of my political career. This might be a bad appointment, but it was a stepping stone to somewhere else. It's not going to be a stepping stone to anywhere. It's going to be my gravestone. And so he gives in to them. Now, have you noticed this sermon sounds like an Easter sermon? You thought you came for Christmas, didn't you? And what am I talking about? It all sounds like Easter, doesn't it? But look at the claim of Christmas that Jesus made in his response to Pilate. It's there, verse 37. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see, the Christmas claim is that verse, "For this purpose I was born," said Jesus. He was born, he was a man. It's critically important for Christianity that Jesus was an historical, not a mythical figure. That Jesus was a man of real flesh and bone and blood like any other man. For he came to be our substitute, our representative. He came to fight the battle we had to fight. He had to become like us to win the battle for us, to be our substitute, dying in our place. And so he was born. And of this we celebrate at this time of the year, each year. We don't know what day of the year he was born. There's a 1 in 365 chance that he was born on the 25th of December. But he could have been born any day of the year. We don't know. And which year he was born was 4 BC or earlier, which is a bit strange because BC stands before Christ. So Christ was born before Christ. That's because in the medieval period, when we actually worked out the dating system, we got it wrong. That's the problem there. But we know he was born when King Herod was still on the throne, and Herod died in 4 BC, so we know he was before. So we can tell these kinds of things. We also know he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, because nobody would think of Nazareth as a good place to be raised. I mean, that's East Wyalong. I mean, it's just the end of nowhere is Nazareth. And so why would you pick a place like that if you wanted to fame yourself as anybody? And yet the claim of Christmas is more than that he was born. It's also that he came. "I have come into the world." This is his repeated claim, and this is why his birth is celebrated around the world 2,000 years later. Because this is not just another baby. I mean, there are millions and millions of babies born in this world, that everyone is special and everyone's important, and I'm a complete old sook when it comes to babies. And every baby is a great joy and delight, especially when you can give them back to their mother to look after at 3 o'clock in the morning. But they are wonderful little things, and they're marvellous little creatures. That there's nothing quite like it, but frankly, we don't stop the whole world because your baby was born. Your world might stop because your baby has been born, but the whole world doesn't stop because this baby was born. This isn't just the commencement of another new life, the birth of a human from within the world. This is somebody from outside the world coming into the world as a man, well, as a baby. So Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again in chapter 12, I've come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is the claim of Christmas. That's why we sing the carols. Think of the words of the great carols, even one we've sung already. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. It's the only song I know that anybody ever sings that's got the word womb in it. It's a strange thing to have singing, isn't it? I don't know if you ever noticed that we just sung it so long, and we've sung it so long and heard it so often we haven't even noticed how odd it is. But it actually talks about abortion too. He abhors not the virgin's womb. A song with abortion and womb in the same verse, but it's actually saying such an important thing. This was God become man. Or the other one that we sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. There it goes again. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man to man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angel sings. Ah, oh, Pilate, 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 don't you understand? My kingdom is not of this world, for I have come into this world. But the claim of Christmas is more than that God has become man. It also is a claim that tells you why. It tells you the purpose for which he came. It's expressed in different ways in different parts of the New Testament. It says he came to do his Father's will. He came to save sinners. He came to redeem us from the law. But here in verse 37, if you look at verse 37, it's the text I keep coming to, isn't it? For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. What a telling attack that was on Pilate, the man who is being politically forced to believe the lies of false witnesses. What an attack on Pilate, the man who lived his life on the basis of lies, deceit, trickery, in a kingdom based in brute force and power. Jesus brings a kingdom like no other kingdom. This is the kingdom that is not of this world, but of heaven. This is the kingdom based in truth and in justice. I've come to bear witness to the truth. And then the real barb comes in the end of the tale, the tail end of that verse. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate, like any of us, knows the truth when we hear it. That's the trouble with Jesus. When you read the Gospels of Jesus, there are Luke's Gospels around the door. By all means, take one home, especially if you haven't read a Gospel lately. You'll see it's just a little book, Luke's Gospel. It's this there. It's called, I can't remember what it's called, The Essential Jesus. It's just Luke's Gospel. I call it Luke's Gospel. That's why I can't remember the name of The Essential Jesus. Just read it through. The trouble with Jesus is the ring of truth that comes. As you read the Gospel from go to woe, you're just overwhelmed by the ring of truth. Our problem, of course, is we prefer lies to truth. Oh, we want other people to tell us the truth, but we keep telling them lies. We only really want the truth when it confirms what we already believe, or it tells us positive things about ourselves, or it gives us the freedom to reject it or accept it. And so Pilate is like an animal caught in the headlights, paralyzed. We read Pilate's response. It's one of the great statements of political expediency ever uttered. Macquarie Street, Canberra, could not do as well as this one. It is one that speaks with real cogency to the postmodern relativism, and it's one that proves Jesus' points precisely. Let me read it and put it in its context. Verse 37, if you look there. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" That is exactly where politicians are at. That is exactly their answer. Night after night, television show after television show, radio interview after radio interview, we see them squirming around what is the truth. We have to set up ICAC in order to investigate people to find out what the possible truth is. How have we lived in the state of New South Wales in this last decade with the magnitude of corruption that is taking place, which now finally is coming out to be seen? Even the members of the same party who were guilty are astonished, gobsmacked, at the level of lies and deceit and corruption that lies at the heart of our government. This is not a political statement. Do I believe the side of government will be exactly the same in 10, 15 years? The answer is yes. It's the same all the time. That's why we have democracy. Democracy is the method of getting rid of politicians. That's what it's about, isn't it? Every 3 or 4 years, we've got a chance to kick this lot out and put another lot in, because we know that in 10, 15 years' time, we'll have to kick them out as well. Excuse my cynicism, but it's got to do with the knowledge of human nature. Power corrupts, because power demonstrates the corruption that is already there. The reason I am not as corrupt as I am is because I don't have enough power. Give me more power, I'll show you corruption. Give me less power, I can't do it, because we are so corrupt. What a pathetic answer he gives. What is truth? It sounds so profound above the intellectual squabbles of those who pursue truth. It sounds so superior. A question, not an answer. What is truth? It sounds like you're on the high moral ground when in actual fact you're sitting on the fence. It's the coward's castle, placing yourself outside of contradiction and error, shooting down lesser mortals who believe in something, avoiding having to confess ignorance or error, avoiding the hard work of discovery, avoiding the inconvenient, uncomfortable truth that will call you to account. It's so easy to sit in judgment over Christianity by saying, well, who knows? It's everybody. That's just a cop-out. What can be known about the Lord Jesus Christ is in public, open display. Go down to Mitchell Library, dig it out. Find out whatever you want. The Bible is freely available, given away anywhere in the world. You can read it for yourself. Go off to Wikipedia, go Google away, find out. But do not go to this cowardly practice of saying, well, who can know? It's all just a matter of opinion. It's intellectually cowardly not to commit yourself to even answer the question. It's typical political expediency to avoid the hard questions when you're about to make life-changing decisions. In this case, when you're about to send a man to his death. I'm going to kill you, but I don't know what truth is. That is bizarre, isn't it? That is cowardice. That is profound immorality. I have to make choices in life. I should base them on truth, not myth. And so in answering, Pilate proves the point, proves Jesus' point, that those who don't listen to the truth will not receive his witness. For he comes to establish God's kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, a kingdom of truth and justice, of mercy and righteousness. And so when we come again to Christmas, we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world. That's what we sang a little while ago. He rules the world. How? With truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. So what is the truth? What is the myth? Santa's the myth, my friends. Jesus crucified is the truth. But why? Why did he come? Why was he born? Why was he born to be crucified? Why did he come to be executed? Why did his followers suddenly grow after his death so that today a third of the world's population are calling him Lord and Saviour and singing the songs that we're singing tonight? Why are Christians who worship a crucified Christ the people who sing with joy and happiness? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's why he came. Do you know God as your Father personally? Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Or are your methods of dealing with what you've done wrong push under the carpet and hope you don't remember it in a nightmare at 3 o'clock in the morning? How do you deal with your guilt? Jesus invites us to bring it out into the open, to have it fully dealt with. Do you know forgiveness? Do you know God? Because if you do, a Chrissy present's not much in comparison, especially when they don't put batteries in the toy. What you get in Jesus Christ, the batteries are there. It works straight away. The Holy Spirit changes us into being his family. Look on the back of the little outline. On the back there's a little prayer there, which I'm going to lead in prayer right now. It's the kind of prayer you pray that accepts this great gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection for us. But you see, the first paragraph of the prayer, the first four lines, actually requires us to acknowledge that we are guilty, that we need forgiveness. For Christianity is not about being good, it's about being forgiven. If it was about being good, I couldn't be one. I've already told you I'm corrupt. It's about being forgiven. That's what it's about. That's what I need. That's what you need. Secondly, it thanks God in the second paragraph for sending his Son to die for us and to rise again, that we might be forgiven and give new life. And then it actually asks God to forgive us and change us so that we might live with Jesus as King. Well, let me lead in prayer on this prayer tonight now. If you want to, you might like to pray it along with me in the quietness of your own heart to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven because Jesus. And you will be changed because of Jesus. Charles Wesley was a great 18th century Christian. He came to understand that forgiveness, and he wrote our last carol. In it he writes the words about Jesus, that he was born that we may no more may die. He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them second birth. He understood the joy of Christmas as it's reflected in this great carol. But before we sing it, this is the one we take up the money in. I've got to say that, very important. I see the money movers are around, coming around already, and I tell you what we need to do to get the money. We need to get it out of your pocket and out of your purse and out of your wallet. I shouldn't say pocket because then people go for coins. I just should say wallet because that's actually the kind of level of money we need. However, if you are a widow and only have coins, we accept them. Don't want to ever run down the widows who only have the coins. But if you're like the rest of us and actually have folding money, that's really what we need to be able to continue to exercise the ministry of the gospel of Jesus in the centre of this city. It's important that we feel free to be giving. If you, of course, we'll be singing this hymn, and as we sing it, the ushers will come around to collect this money from us. We all on board? But it's the great hymn to finish, isn't it? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's stand and sing together.